Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration while Quirinius, however you say that name, was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, and as it had been told them.
Welcome again. We're so glad you're here tonight at our Christmas Eve service. It's so good to see you. We've been talking in our Christmas series this last month about layers. Just as there are layers of information on most digital maps, we've been saying, a layer with a satellite view, a layer with a topographical view, a layer with a view of property lines and hiking trails and waterways, just as maps have layers of information that each add something to our understanding of what a landscape is like, so there are overlapping layers in the Bible that each add something to our understanding of what God is like as well. And all those layers, all those thousands of stories and pictures and prophecies in our Bibles, what we see is that all of them come together in a little manger in Bethlehem to flesh out the clearest picture we've ever been given of what God is like. A baby named Jesus who will grow up to live for us the life we should have lived and who will die the death we deserve to die. The story of his birth begins with these well-known words in Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Here we have Rome in all its power, extending its reach into a far-off country town known for nothing. Here we have Rome in all its pomp, unwittingly setting in motion the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Here we have Rome in all its pride, being used like God's errand boy, God's gopher, used by God like some simple lever to move history along toward hope. Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because why? Why did he go? Why does Joseph go to register in Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and lineage of David." Joseph, as we've seen in our study this month, is a direct descendant of King David. And David's hometown is Bethlehem by virtue of his great-great-grandfather Solomon, the first of the family to settle there not long after the days of the conquest under Joshua. And so it becomes the family's ancestral home. Solomon's son was Boaz. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. But because David is the one who's the most well-known, Bethlehem comes to be called the city of David, not the city of Obed or the city of Boaz. It's the city of David. And so Joseph travels there because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. If you were reading through Luke's gospel from start to finish, the last time Joseph's name was mentioned was way back in chapter 1, verse 27. There we're told how the angel Gabriel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. In both that passage and the one we're looking at today, Mary is called Joseph's betrothed. That was something like being engaged, but it was not quite the same. Betrothal was a legal arrangement or a contract between families, so it was much more binding than our practice of engagement today. Among the Jews in Jesus' day, it was a pledge taken so seriously, it almost carried the weight of marriage itself. So much so, it was breakable only by death or by divorce. So much so, the betrothed man was already called the husband of the woman, and if he died, his bride-to-be was still called his widow, even though the couple was not even yet living together. The typical Jewish couple was bound in betrothal for at least a year prior to marriage. The most likely reason for this is because purity mattered, and a full year prevented attempts at much shorter engagements designed to hide a premarital pregnancy. And yet, this is exactly the sort of situation Mary finds herself in, pregnant before the time of their marriage. How does Joseph take the news? The Gospels don't tell us about the almost certain heartbreak and disappointment that Joseph must have felt. But if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it does tell us Joseph assumes what anyone else in his shoes would have assumed, that Mary has been adulterous. We know this is what he thinks because he moves to put an end to the betrothal by means of divorce. Now, technically, the Old Testament penalty for adultery was stoning. Even under Roman rule, where Jewish death penalties were supposed to be outlawed, adultery was such a serious offense, it could still theoretically result in the execution of a woman. Even the less extreme option of divorce wasn't usually a private affair. At the very least, Joseph would have been expected to make a very public example of Mary for what she'd done. But for the sake of her dignity and safety, Matthew's gospel tells us Joseph instead prepares to divorce Mary privately in such a way that will spare her from being exposed to the wrath of the courts or the shame of public humiliation. Despite having a broken heart, Joseph still has a compassionate heart. But God knows Mary will need the support of a husband when news of the scandalous pregnancy finally breaks. And so, in his grace, he sends Gabriel to visit Joseph in a dream. There, according to Matthew's gospel, the angel confirms Mary's story. No, Joseph, she hasn't been unfaithful to you. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So that by the time of our text today, Joseph has already done this. He's already married Mary. But if they're now married, why does Luke's gospel still refer to Mary as Joseph's betrothed? Verse 5 of our text says, Joseph is on his way to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Well, I think Luke still refers to her as his betrothed in order to make it crystal clear to the reader that though married, Joseph is still treating Mary the way a betrothed man should, so that there can be no question of paternity when this baby is finally born. Why? Well, because whose son is this? Whose son is this? Well, the folks back home in Nazareth will wag their tongues. That can't be helped. According to them, this child to be born might be the son of almost anyone. But according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the prophet Daniel, according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the godly priest Zechariah, according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to Mary, according to Gabriel, the angel who stands in the very presence of God, according to him, whose son is this? The child to be born will be called the Son of God, Gabriel says in Luke 1. Well, the young couple finally makes it to Bethlehem. It's a journey of roughly 80 miles from Nazareth. It's no small distance for any of us, much less a woman in her ninth month of pregnancy. And while they were there, we're told by Luke in verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I saw a picture the other day that had Joseph pleading with Mary, who's sitting up on a donkey, and he's saying to her, don't be mad. He's saying, I said I was sorry, Mary. You were right. I admit it, okay? I should have made reservations. Come on, Mary, please talk to me. Say something. But in the picture, Mary only replies with those two most dreaded words, I'm fine. The caption beneath the picture reads, How Silent Night Began. Pretty good. But as funny as that is, this part of our text isn't telling us there's no room for them in the local Motel 6. Instead, the word commonly translated in, as in the ESV version, is the Greek word kataluma, which when used in other places in the New Testament refers to the upper room or guest room of a private home, like the room where the Last Supper was eaten. In these rooms, according to traditions of hospitality, travelers and especially family members, as Joseph would have been, would be welcome to stay without pay. So why can't this young couple stay in a guest room of Joseph's own relatives? Why is there no room? Well, probably for the simple reason that the whole town is packed with family members for the census. Joseph isn't the only descendant of King David to come home that day. And so most likely another relative has already occupied the guest room before Joseph and Mary got there. And you'd think they might vacate that room for a pregnant woman about to give birth. But perhaps it's an elderly relative who's gotten there first and who's been given that room. And in that culture, they wouldn't want to displace the elderly. So where do Joseph and Mary end up? Well, it could have been a stable. It could have been a cave. But given such an extreme culture of hospitality, added to Joseph's respected lineage as a descendant of King David in a town where even distant relatives would have welcomed him gladly. Given all this, it's highly unlikely he and Mary end up anywhere cold, unwelcome, and alone. One of the features we love about our home here in Reading is the sunken living room area that we have just off the kitchen and dining room. And I think I like it because it's cozy, and it reminds me of a living room I had when I was a little kid. My wife Esther says she loves it because it reminds her of one of her aunt's sunken living rooms, and she always loved that room growing up as well. What's interesting is that the typical village home in Palestine had a sunken room too. The typical village home in Palestine was a single-room house with a lower sunken level for animals to be brought inside at night, and an upper level of that same room for the family living area, as well as the guest room we mentioned just a moment ago, either on top, built on the roof, or built out back. What this means for Mary and Joseph is this. Since the guest room is already taken, a place is likely made for them down in the crowded but cozy common area with the rest of the family. Either in the lower level among the animals, or with all the extended family up on that upper level. Either way, this doesn't leave much room for privacy. In order to benefit from the heat, generated by the animals below. Walls weren't normally built between the lower and the upper level of the family room. But what this also means is that either way, whether they end up staying in the upper level or down below with the animals, a manger is accessible to them from either side. That's because these feeding troughs, when put inside, when not made out of wood, they were sometimes just shallow depressions dug out right out of the dirt floor of the upper level and filled with straw. Right about at the height where a donkey or ox could easily reach from where they were kept down in the lower level. But no matter how you look at it, these aren't ideal conditions for giving birth. It's possible Joseph and Mary would have preferred a cave. Regardless, in the rush and the chaos of a noisy, crowded home, either on one level of the main room or the other, Mary gives birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. At this point, the scene suddenly shifts. Now, as Luke's gospel leaves Mary and Joseph to settle in after the birth of Jesus, we're taken to a field filled with sheep, watched over by shepherds under a star-filled sky. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, it's fascinating to me that the sheep being watched over by these shepherds are likely sacrificial lambs. I don't think that's an accident. These are flocks specifically devoted to sacrifice at the temple. And so I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, is born out in a country town almost as if he's in the midst of his sacrificial flock. Almost as if he's one of them. It makes sense. Just like it makes sense that these shepherds will then be directed to him to seek him out. After all, they are keepers of the sacrificial flock. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Suddenly, that silent night is shattered by an unexpected guest, and the shepherds aren't just afraid, they are fearfully afraid. They are sore afraid. They are afraid with great fear. They're terrified. Fear in the Bible is a common companion of the supernatural. It's the sense of growing dread that comes with finding ourselves in the presence of the holy. Why is that? Because holiness is the greatest enemy of sin. The presence of holiness always exposes our sin, the way pure white set next to gray always exposes the gray for what it is. The way a light turned on in a basement exposes all the rats. And just like the rats, the sin in us wants to run and hide. The presence of holiness reminds us at a gut level that we are not what we should be, and that we deserve to be punished for it. They were filled with great fear. Do you come here tonight with great fear? Do you come here tonight with great guilt, with great shame? Do you come here tonight with great failure, with great regret for all you've done or failed to do? Does even the mention of holiness make you uncomfortable? That's because if it does, that's because God is exposing the sin of your heart. Holiness draws attention to things you'd rather ignore. So that now you have a choice. You can flee from that light, as I'm sure some of these shepherds long to do. You can keep running in order to keep living in denial of what holiness reveals in you. Or you can stand and face the truth and repent and believe. To repent doesn't mean, there's a lot of confusion about repentance. To repent doesn't mean first cleaning up your act before God will forgive you. To repent just means to admit you've done wrong, to admit you don't meet God's standards, and then to ask Him for mercy. And to believe simply means to trust God and not yourself, which in this case looks like trusting the words of this angel. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, Why not? Why not fear? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Friends, the reason you're told not to fear is because of Jesus. In the presence of the holy, we instinctively know that what we deserve for our sin is punishment. But instead of what we deserve, we're given Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, the holiness of God veiled in human flesh. Instead of what we deserve, we're given a Savior, a substitute, a sacrificial lamb, the long-promised offspring who was born to take our punishment for us. To repent is to ask for mercy. To believe is to trust that Jesus is God's answer of mercy for you. Martin Luther once famously said that when we look at a manger in Bethlehem, we should see wood that would one day take the shape of a cross. Why a cross? Why a cross? Because that's where God the Father will one day settle the sentence for human sin by putting to death this same Savior, his own son, instead of you. One day, the one born this day will have his arms stretched out and held down and nailed to a vertical altar for you. One day, the one born this day will have his feet pinned by hard hands and then pinned again by a point of hard steel for you. One day, the one born this day will have all the bad that you've done reckoned as belonging to him, and all the good he's done reckoned as belonging to you. Instead of judgment, you get Jesus. Not just one day, not just someday, but this day. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not because he's forced to do it, but because he chooses to do it out of love for his Father and out of love for you. He's the Savior because he takes all you've done and all you've failed to do onto himself. The laws you break, he keeps for you. And the laws you break, he pays for you with his life. If you listen to the words of this angel who speaks to you today as well, if you listen to the words of this angel, and if you look to this Savior with trust, he takes all your sin, past, present, and future, and your record dies with him and is buried forever in a grave, even after he rises from the dead. He rises, but never again your sin. Never again does your sin and guilt rise up before the face of God to condemn you. This Savior is born at Christmas so that this day, before you even walk out the doors of this church tonight, you may be forgiven and set free and be given a new life if you repent and believe. But we've left those poor, terrified shepherds back in that field. We've identified with their fear of the holy. We shrink back with them from exposure and shock at this heavenly messenger's arrival. But we're filled now with joy, just as they are, as they trust this good news of a Savior. The angel even tells them where to find him. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so now we turn with these simple shepherds, not to flee away back into the darkness, no, but to leave what was once our normal lives in order to go instead now to this baby. But before they can even take two steps, God apparently decides one birth announcement isn't enough. He's pretty excited about this, because suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. And here I'm always reminded of a commentator who pointed out that a host is just another word for an army. So that here, for the first time, you have an army that announces what? Peace. An army announcing peace. Humanity has been at war with God since the garden, but here God's heavenly army makes the first move and announces peace, peace through this child. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus is born almost as though in the midst of this sacrificial flock, and here we have the keepers of the sacrificial flock. And so the angels of God send these simple shepherds to one of their own. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put them out of a job. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to all sacrifices. When the angels went away from them into heaven, verse 15, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You know, Christmas seems to have been an exhausting time from day one. Travel is exhausting. Relatives are exhausting. Giving birth is exhausting. But then to top it all off, here come these unexpected guests, these unannounced visitors, these shepherds. It makes me think of that famous Christmas song, Little Drummer Boy. I'm not sure that they thought that whole song through when they wrote it as a Christmas song. As someone has dryly joked, Mary, exhausted, having just gotten Jesus to sleep, is approached by a young man who thinks to himself, what this girl needs is a drum solo. Only instead of a drummer boy and a drum solo, here come these smelly, terrified, exhilarated, stammering shepherds stumbling through the door. These shepherds come, and sure enough, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And what is their reaction, I wonder, when they see him? As they come to a halt at the sight of this child, does it seem strange to these rough men that a helpless baby can really help them? That a baby can really save them? He's so helpless. He's so fragile. He's so incredibly dependent. And Mary does everything while he does nothing. And it's hard, but that's the deal. It's love. It's love. Except this child is more than meets the eye, isn't he? He may seem like just another baby, but he's not. Mary, do you know that in this one you hold, all things hold together? Mary, do you know that here we have an infinite infant? Mary, do you know this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you? The whole thing is mind-blowing, but it's true. She and these unexpected guests and any of us who put our trust in this baby, who put our trust in this baby who will grow up to be a man, we will be saved by him. This baby who can do nothing for himself grows up and tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. This baby who has to be nurtured and fed grows up to tell us, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This baby who is God, who chooses to humble himself to fit into our world, grows up to tell us we must humble ourselves in order to fit into his, that we cannot save ourselves, that he does everything and we do nothing. Our best won't cut it. It's hard, but that's the deal. It's love. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. These shepherds just got a promotion. They from stewards of the sheep, now they are stewards of the gospel. They're stewards of the greatest story ever told, the good news that a Savior has been born to us. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Friends, this is how to celebrate Christmas. This is how to celebrate Christmas. This is the way to hold on to what really matters. Even in a crowded home, even amidst the chaos of children and exhaustion and unexpected company, like Mary, treasure up the things said about Jesus. Ponder them in your heart. and like the shepherds, make known the news of a Savior and glorify God for all you've heard and seen. Because at Christmas, all the layers of love in the Bible come together in a manger to show you what God is really like. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that you, in your great patience, Lord, did not stop at revelations through prophets. You did not stop at layers like stories and layers like psalms. Lord, you didn't stop there. You came yourself to make sure that we would not miss what you were like. We can know what you're like by looking at Jesus. We thank you for coming to us, not overwhelming us with great holiness that would terrify us, but coming, Lord, in such a humble way, coming, Lord, and speaking kindly to us and gently to us. We thank you for your great mercy in Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.